Well, at this time, as we're kind of wrapping up our sermon series called United with Christ, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 6. And if you need a copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of these greeters. They'd love to get a Bible into your hands. Romans, chapter 6. And as you're turning there to Romans chapter 6, let me start with actually two different stories. One of them is a story about a guy that I will call Mike. Mike is not a member of this church, but it's a true story. Mike was a dude that I met a few years ago, and at this point when this story was taking place, Mike was not a Christian, and Mike made no pretend claims about being a Christian. He was just, if you will, an ordinary dude living the suburban American dream. He had a wife, two daughters, and a nice enough house. Mike was working for a quickly growing tech business, making lots of money, gaining more and more respect from his quickly growing team that he managed. He had plenty of money. He had plenty of time to party. He was living it up. Outwardly, Mike's neighbors would have said that Mike was thriving. But behind the scenes, things were crumbling. He drank more and more and more, which was really just a desperate attempt to calm the inner unrest. Over time, Mike began to feel more attracted to a woman who was not his wife. Began to feel attracted to a woman away from the demands of home life with small children. Eventually, I don't know if he was drunk when this first happened or not, but Mike gave himself over to cheating on his wife. The adultery began to drive him crazy because he didn't want to lose his wife and his children. He began to see that in his pursuit of freedom and happiness, his life was now on the verge of caving in. See, the fact was, while Mike thought that he was free and pursuing a life of true freedom and happiness, Mike was in fact enslaved and on the verge of caving in. Alongside the story of Mike, consider the story of another man I know. We'll call him Ryan. Likewise, Ryan is not a member of this church, but it's a true story. Ryan's been a Christian as long as I've known him. Ryan was newly married, and I remember the afternoon when I spoke with him. His wife had gone in to work early that morning, and for whatever reason, Ryan was staying home longer than normal. While he was home, he began to feel alone and isolated. And in the midst of the feelings of loneliness and isolation, he began to feel like it would be impossible for him to resist the temptation to go online and find porn. Despite the fact that he had promised himself that he would never do that again after getting married, he gave himself over to that sin that morning. And that afternoon when I was talking with Ryan, he was a mess, tears all over his face. He not only felt guilty about this sin that he had given himself to, but beyond that, he felt powerless and he felt enslaved to this sin that utterly repulsed him even an hour later. Ryan knew that Christ could forgive sin, but Ryan couldn't see what difference the cross would really make for someone with a history like his. Now, I'm happy to tell you that Mike came to know the Lord. His life was radically transformed. I'm happy to tell you that Ryan confessed his sin to the Lord and also to his wife. And I'm happy to tell you that both Mike and Ryan are happily married and experiencing reconciliation in their marriages in such a way that reflects the grace of God. But here's what I want to highlight in this contrast between these two stories of these two men. One of these men, when he was not a believer, Mike, apart from Jesus Christ, thought that he was totally free when in fact he was enslaved. On the other hand, Ryan thought that he was totally enslaved, when in fact, in Christ, he was free. You see what's going on? It's something that's been playing out for centuries. We might say something that's been playing out for thousands of years. Our enemy, the devil, loves to mess with our sense of identity. He loves to create identity confusion. And he loves to whisper in the ears of those who are truly enslaved to sin, apart from Jesus Christ, "No, you're free." And he loves to find believers, on the other hand, who are truly free because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he loves to whisper in their ears, "No, you're enslaved." What's the point of trying to resist temptation? Do you see what's going on here? It's a classic strategy of the devil. It's the tool of identity confusion. He loves to tell those who are enslaved that they're free. And he loves to tell those who are free that they are enslaved. And in this passage that we're going to look at today, Paul pierces right through the lies of the devil with the sword of gospel truth. He says, "Believer, there's something that you need to know. Christian, there's something that you need to believe today. It's that being united with Jesus Christ means being set free from the enslaving power of sin." This truth is not necessarily easy to grasp, but it is vital for believers to grasp and to live out. So let's pay attention. Let's give our ears to the reading of God's word here in Romans chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. This is the gospel truth. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." This is the word of the Lord. And Heavenly Father, would you bless the reading of your word today? Holy Spirit, would you come and magnify Jesus Christ in our hearts? Spotlight these gospel truths and make them real and sweet to us, that we might live our lives to the praise and exaltation of your name. Amen. Well, here's what we've always taught as a church about the role of sin in a believer's life. For example, in our Starting Point courses or our New Members course years ago, this is what we would say. We would say, in the life of a believer, the penalty of sin is removed. Point number one. We would say, point number two, in the life of a believer, the power of sin is broken. And we would say, point number three, in the life of a believer, the presence of sin nonetheless remains. The penalty of sin removed. The power of sin broken. The presence of sin remains. That's what we've always taught as a church. And if we study these questions in light of systematic theology, if we look at Scripture's teaching as a whole, I would stand by all three of those statements to this day. But here's the thing. I recognize that through the years, we have tended to say we believe all three of these things, but we've tended to accent number one and number three. We've tended to shout about the fact that the penalty of sin is removed. And we've tended to shout about the fact that the presence of sin remains. Galatians 5:17, there are going to be desires of the flesh at war with the desires of the Spirit within a believer's life. 1 Peter 2:11, you're going to have to resist. You're going to have to abstain from the passions of the flesh that are waging war against your soul today. So we tended to accent the penalty of sin is removed. The presence of sin, it remains. And then every once in a while, we say in a quiet voice, the power of sin is broken. I don't think we've taught that second point loudly or clearly enough over time. We've always believed it. It's been there. Some of you will say, I remember when Tab taught like 8 sermons on Romans 6, and he said that over and over and over again, the power of sin is broken. But that was 6 years ago, and probably very few of us remember that now. I acknowledge we've not loudly and clearly enough articulated this gospel reality that in the life of a believer, the enslaving power of sin is broken. Broken. And this morning, as we look at Romans chapter 6 and rejoice in what's true about all of us who are united with Jesus Christ through faith in Him, as we look at who we are in union with Jesus Christ, I hope we'll go home a little more aware, not only that the penalty of sin is removed, and that the presence of sin may still remain, but that the power of sin is decisively broken in the life of a believer. This passage begins with a question: what then? What are we supposed to do? What shall we say? Are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound? And you hear the objection, right? For 5 chapters, Paul has been heralding loudly the fact that the penalty of sin is removed for everybody who just believes in Jesus Christ. And you feel where the question comes. Wait, if you tell people all you have to do is believe in Jesus and the penalty of sin will be totally and eternally removed, well, then what are you just telling us we just go and sin however much we want without restraints? You hear where the objection is coming from. But Paul, in emphatic terms, says, no way, Jose. By no means. It's clear in the English. He's making an emphatic statement. By no means. It's even clearer in the original language how strenuously Paul is trying to say that's just not the case. If you think that the gospel of grace frees you to sin, you don't understand the gospel of grace yet. And Paul labors throughout this chapter to explain that the gospel of grace does not free you to sin, it frees you from sin. Jesus Christ does not free us to sin and sin and sin without restraint. He frees us from sin. Let me point out here in this passage three points of gospel theology that Paul makes, and then 2 points of gospel application. 3 points of gospel theology and 2 points of gospel application as it relates to the believer's relationship with sin. Here's the first point of gospel theology that Paul raises for us. He explains, first of all, that baptism points to newness. Baptism points to newness. Look with me again at verses 2 through 5. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Don't you know that? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in, I love that word, newness of life. Newness of life. I read this passage almost every time we do a baptism service here at this church. And I love our baptism services. They're celebrations of new life. Celebrations of the life that is found in Jesus Christ. And I love the opportunities that I have to even be there in the water. But whether I'm there in the water or whether I'm on kind of the other side there, you know, watching this happen, I love the picture that we get to see when we do baptisms and we take somebody and they profess their faith in Jesus Christ. They profess their desire to follow him. And then we take that person and we lower them down into the water, symbolically, metaphorically representing the old you is dead with Jesus Christ. You've gone into the grave. And then we always tell them, don't worry, we're not going to leave you there underwater. we're not going to drown you underwater there. We lift them back up, metaphorically, symbolically, representing the fact that when somebody has believed in Jesus, the old self has not only died, there's a new self who is raised in new life with Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a beautiful picture going down with Jesus into death and being raised so that we too might walk out in newness of life, with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ living within us and empowering us to live a whole new kind of life. And I love to invite people there at those baptism services. If there is something about that picture of discovering newness of life in Jesus Christ that stirs in your heart, don't wait until tomorrow to talk with someone else about that. Even today, that can be your experience. Because it's not the water that changes somebody. That experience of dipping somebody in water and lifting them back up, it doesn't change people's hearts. It doesn't give them newness of life. It points to something. It doesn't create something, it points to something. It points to a reality of newness that comes by believing in Jesus. And so even today, you can believe in Jesus and begin to discover that newness that there is in union with him. But here's what I want to say today to Christians. Christian, as we consider this issue of the relationship between a believer and sin, I just want to ask you, Christian, are you believing the testimony of your own baptism? Do you believe what your own baptism says? That you're a new person with Jesus Christ? That you are now set free to live a life characterized not just by oldness, but by newness? Is characterized not just by your history and your past and your life experience, but a new life that is characterized by Jesus' history and Jesus' past and Jesus' life experience. Listen, this is good news. This is good news. It means that your past does not have to define you today. There's newness in union with Jesus Christ. You may have brought baggage into your marriage. It's true, and there's no point in denying it. But that baggage does not define you if you're united with Jesus Christ. He's brought you into newness of life. You may have a history of sin that you're going to have to honestly address and deal with. But your past does not define you if you're united with Jesus Christ. Christian, the testimony of your own baptism is that if you're united with Jesus Christ, you are a new creation with Him. The old has gone, the new has come. Do you believe the testimony of your own baptism today? That's the first point of gospel theology. It's that baptism points to newness. Here's a second point of gospel theology that Paul makes. It's that crucifixion leads to freedom. Crucifixion leads to freedom. Look with me, if you would, at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, Christ. Let's just pause there for a second. We've been talking about this reality of union with Jesus Christ. There's something mysterious that we don't fully comprehend that the Holy Spirit does, that God does when we believe in Jesus Christ. He unites us together with Jesus. Everybody who believes in Jesus is united with Him. The best analogy that I can come up with is the kind of thing that happens when you get married to somebody. And so I've used this analogy before in this sermon series, but when I married Katie, something happened and the two of us became one flesh. We began to live one life together such that when Katie suffers, we suffer. I used that illustration a few weeks ago. When Katie was in the hospital, she was the one in the hospital bed. She was the one hurting. She was the one in pain. But when Katie suffered, we suffered. It wasn't just her, it was us. And there's something similar, Paul is saying, that happens in our union with Jesus Christ when He died. It wasn't just Him dying. We died. In what respect did we die in union with Jesus Christ? Look with me again at verse 6. We know that our old self, was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. See what's going on there? We died with Jesus. We were crucified with Him in one sense. And that crucifixion leads to freedom. It means that if you are united with Jesus Christ through faith, then you are united with Him in His death. And by being united with Him in His death, you are now set free. No longer enslaved to sin. Romans 6:6 says, no longer enslaved to sin. Think of the picture this way. A slave owner might be able to make dreadful demands of a slave so long as the slave is alive. I'm not saying a slave owner should be able to make dreadful demands of a slave. I'm just saying he might be able to. But listen, here's what Paul is saying. What right does a slave owner have to make demands of a dead man? He may have been able to walk up to that slave and say, go clean my dishes. Go get out in the field and get some work done. He may have been able to make as many demands as he wanted so long as that slave was alive. But what right does a slave owner have to make demands of a dead man and expect that he's going to obey them? None. Now here's the thing. A slave owner, you could picture the scene. There's a corpse laying there on the ground of a slave. And you could see the slave owner frustrated by the fact that he no longer has dominion over the slave. He can't make demands of him. He's frustrated. He wants dominion over the slave. But he doesn't have it. And you could see the slave owner sitting there saying, "Get out in the field. Go wash the dishes." That former slave master can scream in the ear of that dead man all he wants, but he has no right over that man any longer. He commands no obedience from that man who is now dead. And listen, something similar happens in the life of a believer. If you are united with Jesus Christ, you were united with him in his crucifixion. And let's make no mistake, all of us at one time were enslaved to sin. And if your memory serves, you remember sin is a cruel slave master. He leads you straight to death. But if you've died with Jesus Christ, that old slave master has no grounds on which to make demands of you any longer. You've died to your old slave master. You're dead with respect to slavery to sin. Now that old slave master, he's angry. He's frustrated. He wishes he still had dominion over you. And so there are going to be days in your life, believer, when you will hear the voice of your former slave master screaming in your ear. Go and give yourself to that sin. You know you can't stop. Let that guy have it. Spread those vicious words about that woman. Give yourself to that sexual sin no one even has to know about. That former slave master may scream demands in your ear. But listen, the gospel tells us, and the Apostle Paul says, you've got to know this. You have to know this, believer. Crucifixion leads to freedom. If you've died with Jesus Christ, then you're dead to your slavery to sin. It may scream in your ear, but it has no power to make you obey. You may choose to give yourself to sin and to sinful desires. There will be desires of the flesh crying out within you to go and give yourself to sin. And sadly, sometimes you may choose to do so. But listen, believer, your former slave master no longer has dominion over you. Crucifixion leads to freedom. We'll just pause here for 1 second. I think we as a church, when we find ourselves tempted to feel condemned by sin, think we have a pretty fair awareness of what the strategy is, of what the game plan is. Preach the gospel to yourself. You feel condemned by sin. You're not condemned, but maybe you feel condemned. What do? Preach the gospel to yourself. Tell yourself about what Jesus has done. I wonder, do we know as clearly what to do when we feel enslaved by sin? Reality is you're not enslaved by sin, but believers sometimes feel like we are. Sometimes we believe the lie of the devil and begin to think that we are. What do we do? What do we do when we begin to feel like we're enslaved to sin? Same answer. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What do you do if you're in a small group meeting and a friend feels condemned? Preach the gospel. Tell them who they are in union with Jesus Christ. What do you do if you're in a small group meeting and a friend feels enslaved to sin? Preach the gospel. Remind them of who they are in Jesus Christ, right? Listen, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said these powerful words, "It is finished." Do you know what those powerful words mean for us today? These powerful words, "It is finished," for everybody who is united with Jesus Christ, it means we are free. Sin shall have no dominion over you. We died to sin. Romans 6:6 says, "Our old self was crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Here's a third point of gospel theology. Not only that baptism points to newness and crucifixion leads to freedom, but thirdly, that resurrection leads to life. Okay, quick little quiz. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Was that the end of Jesus' story? No. The cross was the doorway to new life for Jesus. The cross preceded the resurrection. So think about it this way. If we were united with Jesus Christ on that cross in his death, what should we anticipate? We'll be united with him in his resurrection. And ultimately, there are rich and really beautiful and exciting things that we look forward to and long to when our bodies are even resurrected and we're made totally and finally like him. Praise Jesus that that day is coming. But the reality is, for all who were united with Jesus Christ in his death, we are already united with him in his resurrection. Genuinely, truly. Not yet finally and completely united with him in his resurrection life, as we will be one day, but genuinely and truly today, we are not only united with him in his death, we're united with him in his new life. And here's the point, is that resurrection leads to life. Look with me, if you would, at verses 8 to 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." And watch how the Apostle Paul picks up this thread a few verses later. Skip down with me, if you would, to verse 17. He says in verse 17 of chapter 6, Paul says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin," don't forget who you were once slaves to sin, but verse 17, "you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have now become slaves of righteousness." Resurrection leads to life. I wonder how many of us think that the gospel functions in relation to sin only like an antibiotic. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, so maybe a nurse or a medical doctor here will correct me and tell me my facts are all wrong. But my understanding is that an antibiotic, you take an antibiotic, and what does it do? It just kills stuff. It kills bad stuff in you. It's kind of all it has power to do. An antibiotic can't really make you physically stronger, right? You don't take an antibiotic and lose 5 pounds of fat and gain 10 pounds of muscle. It doesn't happen. And all antibiotics can do is kill stuff. I wonder how many of us think of the gospel kind of as having only the power of an antibiotic, only the power to end slavery to sin, but not the power to help you live a new life of righteousness and obedience to God. The gospel does more than an antibiotic. It not only kills the bad stuff within, it empowers us to live a new kind of life with Jesus, a new kind of life. If we are born again, if we have a new heart placed in us, a heart that is now able to live out true and genuine obedience, I don't know any Christians who have ever lived out perfect obedience, but true and genuine obedience with this new heart that the Holy Spirit has put within you. Look, the gospel does far more than a sin antibiotic. It not only kills sin within, it nourishes and strengthens us into true health. Crucifixion, it leads to freedom. You're free from the enslaving power of sin, but you're not left lying on the ground dead. Praise Jesus. We aren't left lying there dead as sin screams in our ear. Resurrection leads to life. If we're united with Him, we're made alive to God with Him today. Is there more we long for? Praise Jesus, yes. But we are made alive with Jesus today, having become obedient from the heart. One more little pause and aside here. As we look at Romans 6, it does kind of tend to raise the question, well, wait a second, if all of this is true about our identity, if we are so united with Jesus that we are dead to the enslaving power of sin and we're alive to God with Him, if our identity is so tied up with Jesus Christ that these things are true, should we even use the term sinners to describe believers? Should I say I'm a sinner, even? I think it is a bit of a delicate question because words have meaning, but words have meaning in particular people's ears. And I think that term sinner means different things to different people. And so I find that over time I'm being a little more careful in my use of the term sinner as it relates to believers, realizing that term is going to hit different people's ears in different ways. Now, I think we have every theological warrant we need to say that believers are nonetheless sinners. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul says that's a trustworthy saying. That's a trustworthy view of the Christian life. Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the foremost in that category of sinners who need to be saved. It's a trustworthy saying. It's not inaccurate to say that we as believers are sinners. The Apostle Paul goes on in that passage to talk further about that. But the reality is, if we say to someone, "Brother, you're just a sinner," I'm not sure people always process that in a 1 Timothy 1:15 kind of way. I think when some people hear us say, "Brother, you're a sinner," what they hear is, "Brother, you're enslaved to sin." And that's not true. If you're in Christ, you're set free from the enslaving power of sin. Are you a person with a history and a track record of sin? Yes. And in that sense, every one of us is a sinner. Are you a person who is enslaved to sin? No. You're a person who is now a slave of righteousness, Romans 6:18 says. Whereas sin used to say, "You're coming with me into sin," now righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit says, "You're coming with me. You're going to live a life of justice and mercy and love. You're coming with me." Should we use the term sinner as it relates to believers? It's entirely legitimate, but I'm a little more careful than I used to be, realizing that some people understand that to mean sinners are enslaved to sin, which is not true of believers. Let me move on here to the two points of gospel application that the Apostle Paul makes. Two big points of gospel application. The first point of gospel application has to do with believing, and it just flows out of everything we've just said. Could hardly be more obvious. Look with me at verse 11. So, here's the application point. You also, you're something you have to do. Christian, you're united with Christ. You're something you have to do. You have to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the first point of gospel application. Believe who you are in Jesus Christ. Believe what the gospel says about you. Believe what's already true. It's true of you, whether you believe it or not. But we have to count ourselves, consider ourselves dead to the slavery of sin and alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. You have to count yourself to be that. You have to believe it. You have to preach the gospel to yourself until you embrace it and say, that is my identity. That is who I am. I'm united with Christ. You remember back at the beginning, we were talking about that guy who felt like he was enslaved to sin despite the fact that he was a believer. He was believing that he was alive to sin slavery. He was a believer. He'd already died with Christ. Sin had no right to command his obedience. But he believed that he was enslaved to sin. And so it's no surprise he gave himself to sin, right? And you can imagine the Apostle Paul sitting down with this young man, this newlywed husband, maybe the day before, and saying, I want to prepare you for how to battle temptation tomorrow. Here's what you have to do. You have to count yourself dead to the slavery of sin. You keep on believing you're enslaved to sin, you're going to give yourself to sin. You have to believe what the gospel says about who you are. You have to not only hear it when you read your Bible in Romans 6, you have to not only hear it from the stage on Sunday morning, you have to believe it in everyday life. Here's the first point of gospel application, brothers and sisters. We not only need to see this, we need to believe this. And when it comes to our small groups and our ministry to other believers around us, we need to remember they not only need to see this, they need to believe this. And so, brothers and sisters, let's make a habit not only of preaching the gospel to ourselves here until we believe it, but preaching the gospel to one another until we believe it. Facing temptation, are you counting yourself dead to the enslaving power of sin? Do you believe who the gospel says you are? United with Jesus Christ, dead to sin's dominion and alive to righteousness? Are you believing that? That's the first point of gospel application. We need to believe what the gospel says about us. And the second point of gospel application is this. Be who you are. So if the first point of gospel application is believe who you are in Christ Jesus, the second point is be who you are in union with Christ Jesus. Don't just sit there and say, I'm not enslaved to sin. I'm alive to God. Become that. Live it out in actual day-to-day steps. Do something righteous instead of sinful, knowing that you've already died with Jesus Christ and you're alive with him to a whole new life. Look with me, if you would, at verses 12 and following. 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So it's not just thinking at this point. This is real day-to-day, down-to-earth, bodily life. Don't let sin reign in your body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The image here is giving over every part of our physical, day-to-day, down-to-earth, embodied life, giving all of that over in submission to General Jesus, saying, it's all for you. It's a matter of saying, General Jesus, my mouth and my words are here to be used for your honor today. General Jesus, my hands and my daily work, they're here to be used for your honor today. General Jesus, my feet and my travels, they're ready to be used for your honor today. General Jesus, my sexuality is ready to be used to your honor today. General Jesus, my eyes are ready to be used to your honor today. General Jesus, my ears and what I listen to, they're ready to be used to your honor today. See, Paul is saying that if you have new life in Jesus, first of all, you need to believe who you are, and secondly, you just need to be who you are. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus. So go and live it out in everyday, down-to-earth, embodied life. Believe what the gospel says is true, and then go and become who you already are in union with Christ Jesus. A few chapters later, as the Apostle Paul kind of turns a corner in this letter, Romans 12, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know how your whole life can be lived as worship this week? So that you live a whole lifestyle of worship? So that worship is not just something we do on Sunday mornings, but something we do as a lifestyle? Here's how you can live your whole life as spiritual worship. First of all, believe what the gospel says about who you are in Jesus Christ. And secondly, live it out as spiritual worship to Him. If you are united with Jesus Christ by believing in Him, by trusting in Him, by resting in His death and resurrection, if you are united with Jesus Christ, because it is finished, you are free. So go out this week and offer your life as a living sacrifice, as your act of spiritual worship.